All right, and for today's scripture, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. It's Revelation 19, 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is the word of the Lord. Today, I welcome up Reverend Ryan Egley to come up and give our sermon. We're very excited to have him here today.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Renewal Mainline. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. I've been here multiple times on different occasions, so it's good to be worshiping with you again this morning. I'm the pastor at your sister church over at City Line Church. And again, it's good to bring their greetings as well from the elders and leaders there at City Line. So over at City Line, I've been walking through our church through a number of sermons now, digging deeper into the biblical motif of the idea that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God didn't come from nowhere. It's this sort of long, repeated theme throughout all of Scripture. It's part of the larger story that God is telling us about who Jesus Christ is, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This morning here at Renewal, I'm turning our attention to the end, to Revelation, the end of the story of Scripture, for some final references to Jesus being our Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. So the idea that Jesus is our Lamb of God goes back, of course, to the Old Testament, informed by the idea of the story from Abraham and Isaac, right? Remember that story? And also from the 10th plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And then there's the classic passage in John, when John the Baptist is claiming that he sees Jesus coming towards him at baptism, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then in the New Testament, also the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth is struggling with great sin and divisions. And he says, "Remember the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for you." And now, finally, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God emerges from this book that is a book that is notoriously difficult to understand. Many of us have our ideas about Revelation from the Left Behind series, and let me encourage you, that is not where you should get your ideas about the book of Revelation. So as we come to this complex book, the book of Revelation, about one of the last images in the book, the marriage supper of the Lamb, let me turn to the Lord one more time and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Almighty, everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again and ask for your help by the work of your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words of Scripture for us, not so that we can only put them into our brains and understand them, but also, Lord, help us to understand how to put them into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. What was the most beautiful wedding that you've ever been to? Think about it for a second. What was the most beautiful wedding you've ever been to? Was it maybe an extreme destination wedding, a unique natural setting, maybe at an important historical area or landmark? My wife and I once went to a wedding down in Virginia, James Madison's home called Mount Pelier, and that was certainly beautiful and a unique setting for a wedding. But for me, still the most beautiful wedding I've ever been to was my own. Allison, my wife, and I were married in a beautiful park overlooking Winona Lake, Indiana, at sunset in the late summer of 2003. It was a beautiful location, to be sure, but it wasn't just the location that made it beautiful. It was to whom I was being married as to why it was the most beautiful wedding I've ever been to. We were so young and poor. We barely even planned our reception. We had a location for the wedding reception afterwards, and we hired a caterer, but we didn't do any decorating. We didn't set up tables or chairs. That's how young and dumb we were. So thankfully, some of Allison's family jumped in and set up the venue for us at the very last minute, or else nobody would have been able to sit down to have the wedding feast, the reception. We were just so excited to get to the wedding day and to get past it and to get to our honeymoon in Colorado and to get on with our life together. In our passage from Revelation this morning, we have a great multitude for most of the passage, that is, this great multitude in there, shouting praises to the Lord that it has finally come. The great wedding and the great wedding feast has finally arrived. It's a passage where the Apostle John is looking down the corridors of time. He's looking into the future, to the consummation of all of human history, and he's seeing a picture come together. A picture of Jesus first coming in judgment and power, but then also with great love and anticipation for his new bride. He's excited about whom he is marrying. So my 3 points this morning from the book of Revelation chapter 19 verses 6 through 9 are about what John sees in that future vision as he looks through the corridors of time. My 3 points are first, the wedding, second, the bride, and third, blessed are those who are invited to the supper. The wedding, the bride, and blessed are those who are invited to the supper. Let's start first by thinking a little bit about what this wedding is like. The first stop in this passage is to think about that future wedding that is yet to come. So John, the apostle, is seeing this long future wedding, but he's seeing it in the present, like it's happening right in front of him. And what John sees in these verses, what precedes what he sees in these verses, this wedding vision, is a judgment of Babylon. You can read in chapter 18 and 19, at the beginning of 19, about this. The book was written by the apostle John. The original audience that he was sending the book of Revelation to were early Christians, a number of early churches, small in what is known today as Turkey, in Asia Minor. And for them, when Paul says that John says that Babylon is going to be judged, the idea of Babylon was an easy connection in their minds to the Roman Empire. At the end of the first century, the Roman Empire was starting a new round of persecution and political oppression. The authoritarian emperor named Domitian was reinvigorating what's called the Roman Imperial Cult. The idea was that every Roman citizen and also every small little nation and people that the Roman Empire had their thumb over were now required to bow down and worship the emperor in Rome. The conquered people could still, you know, they could still worship their gods on their own time, but they also had to worship the Roman emperor. And this, of course, would have been tempting for those early Christians who were new to their faith in Jesus, but the Apostle John and the leaders of the early church knew what terrible places this could lead if Christians started to bow down to the Roman emperor. And of course, Jesus demands our total allegiance. It was vital that Christians only ever bowed the knee to King Jesus. It's also very fair to interpret Babylon in Revelation as not just the Roman Empire, but all future embodiments of corporate evil and power that tempt Christians to bow the knee. It's Rome, certainly, and all past and future Rome-like powers that try to turn our attentions and our affections away from Jesus that are judged in the book of Revelation, and in particular, Revelation chapter 18 and chapter 19. But while this oppression and temptation has been extremely difficult for Christians throughout human history, it ultimately results in something good, something surprisingly good. As the theologian and New Testament scholar G.K. Beale says about this passage, Babylon's oppression and temptation was the fire ultimately used by God to refine the saints' faith to prepare them to enter the heavenly city. The struggles with Babylon and the ultimate judgment of Babylon has led to this marriage of the bride and the lamb. And this great multitude in this new heavenly city cry out with shouts like thunder, and they're praising God, saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The future wedding of the Lamb and the bride is beautiful, not just because of the setting or the freedom from unjust Babylon who was now judged and destroyed, but primarily because of whom the bride is marrying. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, King Jesus. It's because the Lord Almighty reigns and is truly the only sovereign king, the passage says, that this marriage can finally and fully be separated. The first Christians who received this book from John could hold on to hope because God is in control of all of human history, even in their sufferings. We Christians today can hold on to hope because God is in control of all of human history. Everything in the world at times feels crazy, out of control, that everything is evil and sin and wickedness are winning and unjust power that controls the world. All of this can cause, in some of us, great anxieties and fears. That's not an unusual response to these kinds of troubles. But our great hope, our great comfort, is that God is directing this story, that God is still in control of all of human history. It is him driving us towards this great judgment of the wicked and the great wedding between the bride and the groom, between the Lamb of God and the church. So that's this great future wedding that is coming. My second point this morning, I want to think just a little bit about the bride. In Revelation chapter 19, at the end of verses 7 and 8, it says this, For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So the bride here is clearly a metaphor for God's holy people, the true church of God. John helpfully explains this to us directly. I think John wants the original audience that he's writing to, this small, embattled churches of Asia Minor in what is today Turkey, to complete her preparations towards righteousness. He wants the early Christians in those days to persevere through the present suffering and persecution in the Roman Empire so that they could be ready for that future wedding day. It's pretty interesting, at least to me, that John sees this bride, and this bride was given fine linens to wear. A fine linen that is bright and clean, something very like a fine wedding dress that we might see today. And John tells us that this beautiful wedding dress stands for the righteous acts of God's people. New Testament theologian and Greek expert William Mounts wrestled well in his commentary with this language and the different tenses in the Greek as it's described. He articulated some of the tensions that are found in the text as we read about these fine white linens. He writes about Revelation 19, 7 and 8, that these passages do not deny the Pauline doctrine of justification based on the righteous obedience of Christ alone in Romans 5, but suggests that a transformed life is the proper response by those who have been justified to be called the heavenly bridegroom, by the heavenly bridegroom. What he's saying is that good works don't save us, but are the right response of the church that has already been saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Theologically, this would mean that union with Christ is the causal necessary condition for entrance into the eternal kingdom, but good works are a non-causal necessary result of our church's life in Christ. You see, these righteous acts would certainly include things like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians, or the righteous acts taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, like giving food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, and inviting the stranger into your home, giving clothes to those who are in need, and looking after the sick and visiting those who are in prison. But in context, here in Revelation, it would also include the righteous acts of relying on God's judgment on Rome and not bowing the knee to the emperor and looking to God for their vindication. G.K. Beale again says, in summary, the phrase "the righteous acts of God's holy people" in verse 8 connotes both righteous acts performed by the saints and also their vindicated condition resulting from God's righteous acts of judgment against their oppressors in Rome. The point is this: the bride of Christ has been made ready by Jesus, and through their faithfulness in the midst of suffering, oppression, and persecution, they have made themselves ready. Many Christians in the West, certainly not every Christian, but many of us have lived lives of such luxury and plenty and religious freedom that it's hard to imagine God working in our lives through things like suffering, oppression, and religious persecution. But this has been the case for the most faithful cross-formed Christians throughout the history of the church. The difficulties that we face through suffering often lead to good fruit in our lives. God sees their righteous acts as beautifully adorned wedding dress for those who have persevered through suffering and persecution. So you may know this about me, but I'm a real church history nerd. The folks at my church get tired of me talking about church history. But the Reformation, during the Reformation, there was a pastor that's a little-known pastor named Theodore Beza. Beza was a Frenchman who was ministering near Paris for most of his life. He was at one point brought before the King of France and was overtly threatened with violence and persecution if he didn't stop telling people about Jesus. And Beza, who was brought before the king, boldly responded, "Sire, it is truly the lot of the Church of God, for which I speak, to endure blows and not to strike back with them. But may it please you, sire, to remember that it is an anvil with which has worn out many, many hammers." Somehow, in God's providence, persecution grows the church's faith, and it is an anvil that it wears out many, many hammers that try to rise up against the church. So, the wedding day is here. My second point, the bride has made herself ready through perseverance in persecution. And now finally, my third point this morning, we turn to the wedding reception after the wedding ceremony. Blessed are those who are invited to the supper. It was common in ancient Israel, like it is in our culture today, to have a wedding banquet or a wedding reception, a feast, after the actual wedding ceremony. The wedding banquet was one of the most joyous occasions in Jewish life in those days, and a little bit different than ours. It could last for a whole week of partying and drinking and feasting. In his parable in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus compares heaven to a wedding banquet, that kind of feast that a king has prepared for his son. Many people have been invited to this great wedding feast, but when the time for the banquet came and the table was set, some of those who were invited by the king refused to come. And even worse, the king's servants who were sent out with the joyful invitations to come to this wedding feast were mistreated and persecuted and even killed by those to whom they were bringing the news. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, the angel turns to John the apostle, and says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb," and added, "These are the true words of God." This is another one of those sort of strange things in Revelation. If you've tried to read Revelation, you know how confusing it can be, and this can be a little confusing here. This metaphor gets confusing. The church, God's people, are first established as a metaphor in the bride. So the bride is the church is the bride, right? We've already established that. But it also seems like here God's people are the invited guests who come to the wedding celebration, the feast, after the wedding as well. Well, I think both are true. The idea that the marriage supper intensifies the depth of the relationship between Christ and his people. Jesus' relationship to us, God's people, the church, is like a wedding. It's like a marriage. But it's also like a great feast, a celebration. Celebratory suppers like this are made for close table fellowship and connection and celebration. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is married to his people, but he also feasts with his people. And this should be encouraging to you. Jesus wants to have table fellowship and celebration with you. Consequently, one of the ways that we express the love of Jesus towards other people in our lives is to have table fellowship around our own meals, around our own tables, especially with neighbors who don't have faith in Jesus. When we extend table hospitality to the least and the lost, to our neighbors who might be a little lonely, who might be a little bit in need of a friend, when we invite new friends from the cafeteria to sit with us at school, we are modeling the love of Jesus towards others. This isn't merely an evangelism strategy, but a spiritual formation reality. We follow Jesus and become more like Jesus every time we invite people to share our physical meal tables. But we also follow Jesus when we invite others to the spiritual table in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, like the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the table. Last summer, I did a sermon series in the Psalms, and I was specifically looking at a number of different Psalms that point us directly to Jesus. One I preached on was Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is one of those Psalms that points us to this marriage between the Lamb of God and the bride, the church. It's a forerunner to our passage here this morning about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Psalm 45, verse 11 says this. He encourages this young bride, saying, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Brothers and sisters, it's no different for us today. Let the king be enthroned with the beauty of your life together here as a church. May the king be enthroned with the way in which you honor the Lamb and honor the king. We want him to see us as beautiful in the church, with fine linen, like a wedding dress on that wedding day. Revelation 19 describes our big wedding day and our big wedding feast, the final joyful celebration for Christians who have been saved by Jesus, who have persevered through to the end. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. On that day, we will wear the most beautiful wedding gown ever created. We will be present at the most beautiful wedding of all time. We will celebrate at the greatest feast ever known throughout all of human history. As glorified people, we will finally and fully fulfill the purpose for which we have been made, to sit with God in complete, joyful fellowship, relationship, and communion. The joy we find in our wedding feast today, if you are going to go to some weddings this summer, you'll experience great joy. But they will be far surpassed when the collective universal church feasts with Christ face to face on that day. This is what the book of Revelation teaches us about the Lamb of God. He is coming to marry us. I want to talk just for a minute here in closing about the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, and hopefully you'll be doing that soon, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we, of course, remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we see how Jesus is spiritually present when we feast with him. But it's also a looking forward to this future wedding supper of the Lamb. He meets with us spiritually when we receive the Lord's Supper together, but when he returns physically and sets all wrongs to right, he will wipe away every tear. All suffering and persecutions will cease, and he will finally and fully and completely put death to death. On that day, we will enjoy an actual wedding feast with the Lamb of God face to face. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that's a foretaste of that beautiful day. Every time we eat, we should long more and more for the wedding feast that will never end. We look back and we look forward to his coming again, when there will be this great wedding supper of the Lamb. Every time you receive the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about that great wedding feast with Jesus that is yet to come. You are invited into that feasting today. Remember, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Seek the Lamb of God. Desire relationship, marriage, and feasting with Jesus Christ. You cannot be left uninvited to the wedding feast if you have trusted in our groom, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, or maybe even you're here this morning and you maybe are a Christian, but you're struggling to have faith in Jesus, you're struggling to have faith, I urge you to trust in him today. He is trustworthy. Run to the Lamb of God, our glorious groom, at whose marriage supper you shall be present to the praise of his glory and grace forever and ever, if you have faith in Jesus, to put your faith and hope in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray for us, I'll invite those who are leading us in worship to come forward for our final song of praise. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that you have all of human history firmly in your hands, that we can look forward in confidence to the wedding of the Lamb and the bride, that we can look forward to the great feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, may this church here at Renewal Mainline be part of your pure and spotless bride, dressed in fine linens, dressed in a beautiful wedding dress on that beautiful day. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling even now with faith, maybe those who don't have faith, Lord. May they look to you for salvation today. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the sacrifice that we could not live, and providing a sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. Lord, we worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, you who deserve all praise and glory and majesty, now and forever. Amen.